I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn not to where it naturally has been falling open to the Gospel of Mark, but to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Since January 2019, we've been going through Mark's Gospel verse by verse. And we're going to take a break for 7 to 8 weeks, a bit of an excursion from Mark's Gospel. Look at a series of texts that are related to the incarnation and the glorious truth that it contains. It impacts every person in the entirety of creation. When I say the incarnation, and you're wondering what in the world I might be talking about, it is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity coming in flesh, incarnate. The immutable God, the unchanging God, becoming what he was not, while at the same time never ceasing to be what he was. When we talk about the incarnation and what we're going to be turning our attention to, we speak about something that's without equal in all of creation. There is nothing really that we can point to and say that there was anything even remotely close to what took place. The incarnation has left an indelible mark on history. The system by which the world marks years bears witness to the Son of God coming in flesh, and each day that passes establishes itself in relation to that day. Treaties, edicts, proclamations, verdicts, the last 2,000 years mark their origins with the words of incarnation, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Familiar with C.S. Lewis, right? It's said that C.S. Lewis, when he was young, began studying languages. He was sent to places to study language so that he had a capability to be able to read ancient texts in their original language far beyond most people because he started so young, so that by the time he was in his 30s, he probably was more well-read than anybody in the entirety of the whole world. So there is a man who's a literary genius exposed to story after account of things that have taken place historically and mythologies and all sorts of things like that. He knows stories. C.S. Lewis called the incarnation the grand miracle. And he said this: if the thing happened, it is the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about. The significance of the incarnation, the person of Christ that it proclaims, has divided men, gathered historic church councils, produced creedal confessions of orthodoxy that illuminate the treasure of Christ incarnate for the whole world to see. And the truth that the event announces has caused men and women of faith to bear the marks of persecution on their body, to be hunted like animals, to be tortured and tormented for truth, and has cost some, as you're well aware, their lives. And their martyrdom itself bears witness to their counting the cost, confessing that this Jesus is truly God, became truly man, and is worthy of their physical life. The Puritan John Owen believed he is also worthy of our attention in this way. John Owen said this: let us get it fixed on our souls and in our minds that this glory of Christ and the divine constitution of his person, truly God, truly man, is the best, the most noble, the most useful, beneficial object that we can be conversant about in our thoughts or cleave to in our affections. He's saying there is nothing higher that you can think about. That there is nothing higher that you can dwell upon. There is nothing more noble. There's nothing more useful. There's nothing more beneficial than the object of the person of Jesus Christ. John Murray, writing on the incarnation, said this: it is a high and heavenly doctrine, and for that reason of little appeal to dull minds and darkened hearts. This isn't for everybody, right? He said this: it is the mystery that angels desire to look into, but it is also the delight of enlightened and humble souls. They love to explore the mysteries which bespeak the glories of their Redeemer. So you take all of that, and this is where we're going in the weeks and months ahead. The mystery that angels desire to look into, that bespeaks of the glory of our Redeemer, the grand miracle that's left an indelible mark on history, that which is worthy of our very lives to defend, that which is most beneficial to our thoughts and affections. This is the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, coming in flesh. The reason that we're turning here to Christ coming in flesh is really so that we'll be exposed to the truth. The truth that Paul was talking about this morning that's laid out before us. And that as a result of that, none of us in this room will remain the same. That every single person that's exposed to the truth of the incarnate Christ will be changed. Clearly, the first element of change, hopefully, that would come from that is in regards to salvation. That some might be exposed to the Christ that's revealed in Scripture and come to see Him clearly for the first time, come to behold the mysteries of Him for the first time, that they would see how great of a Savior He is, that they would see how great of their sin is and what it was required for their sin to be atoned for, the coming of God, that there would be a magnitude that was displayed here and that they would repent and come to saving faith. As it regards those who have come to saving faith, that we pray that this affects our worship, that the doctrine of the incarnation may inform and cultivate worship in His church, that our response to these truths that we're going to be looking at would be that worship grows here, so that we begin to consider the person and work of Christ. We allow the Scriptures to pour into our mind and our heart about our Savior here, that it would cause our affections for Him to soar, our reverence for Him to grow, and our praise for Him to multiply exponentially. And let's add something else to this as we go along the way here, that it would also change us in regards to sanctification. We're sanctified by the truth, right? We're no longer the same, that we would grow in Christ's likeness, that we would grow in godliness, that these truths as they relate to the incarnation would give us a real Christological clarity toward this. Think about the way the text lays out in the New Testament. That it would give us clarity towards the one Paul calls us to imitate as he imitates. 1 Corinthians 11:1, right? The one he calls us to imitate as beloved children, Ephesians 5:1. The one he commends the church at Thessalonica for imitating, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. The one that Hebrews calls us to fix our eyes upon, Hebrews 12:2. The one who Peter says left us an example that you may follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. We're the church, we're urged to imitate him. We're praying that this time looking at these texts would set him before us and give us a clarity about who he is so that we would have absolute understanding of who it is that we're seeking to imitate, how he lived in his life on this earth. If we're to imitate Christ, fixing our eyes upon him, following his example, then we have to gaze upon him. The holy, sinless, perfect God-man as he discloses himself through his word. We're sanctified by this truth. And if these truths are poured upon our heart, pray that that would change as our affections are cultivated, as we grow in honoring, revering, glorifying Christ. To give our attention to this, there's several places you think about you could start, right? You think about the birth narratives in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, but I want you instead, like I said, to turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Because I want to go back just a little bit further as we start this from when he was born. Let's go back to creation. But John even takes you a little bit further back to before creation in this text. So look at the text. John 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Did you notice something whenever you read that John intends you, as a student of Scripture, to sort of pick up on and to catch? What does that sound a lot like in the beginning? Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's that? Everything. All things came into being through God. The earth was formless and void, and the darkness, there's a word that we pick up in this text, was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. So the Jewish mind that's reading John's gospel here would have certainly thought about what John was getting at using the beginning in verses 1 and 2. Things coming into being, verse 3. Do you see it? life, light, darkness, verse 4 and 5. Why would John sound so much like Genesis chapter 1 when he decided to start his gospel and tell you about the person of Christ? Well, to understand that, you have to think about why he wrote the book. In sort of dropping in now on John's gospel, we need to have clarity as it regards the context. And John is so very kind to give us the reason that he wrote the book. If you remember John 20:31, it says this, and let this just saturate our minds as we enter John's gospel here. John said, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The gospel of John is written for the express purpose that you'd be introduced to Jesus Christ, that you would know who he is, and therefore believe that Jesus is the Christ, as the text says, the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament speaks about, of being divine and being in triune relationship with the divine, and that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus offers life. So in verses 1 through 5, John sets the person of Christ here in relation to the beginning, to creation. This is the way he's laying this out. He sets him in relation to where the Bible begins in order to establish a high Christology that this Jesus is none other than the God of the Old Testament, who over and over in the Old Testament you're told there's none like him. There's no God like this God. None like him. So the first thing I want you to see as we start to work through this, number one, is creation attests to the eternal Son. The first part of verse 1 here. Creation attests to the eternal Son. The first part of verse 1 attests here to Jesus being unconstrained by the limits of time, of his being without beginning, of his being without end, because in the beginning was the Word. So look at that text. He identifies here Jesus in verse 1 as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Word in the Greek is logos. You've probably heard that. And look, in the text, it appears three times here in verse 1, and then it really sort of goes away till verse 14, where he links the Word, John ties the Word here to Jesus saying, "And the Word became flesh." But note, if you look at that section here, everything that we just read, and as it goes on from here, everything hangs on understanding the Word. So why is it John would use logos? Why doesn't he not just say here, "In the beginning was Jesus"? Certainly, when he says that, and there would have been those within a pagan, Hellenistic, Greek culture that would have picked up John's gospel and read it, and when they would have saw logos, all these thoughts would have come to mind that revolved around their philosophies and ideas of the day. And they would have probably been a little turned off by John, because John was so audacious here that he would even define what logos is. Because logos would have been such a high and lofty thought. How dare you to ever tell me what logos is? And yet, John's doing that. He's defining the Word, linking it here to Jesus. But instead of pagan thought this morning, I want us to think in terms of the Jewish mindset, since John's already used a sentence that would have caught the Jewish mind, right? In the beginning. What is the Word if you're thinking in terms of Old Testament? Well, what you find is, from a biblical theological observation, this is God's powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation when he uses the Word. Look, the Word is powerful is a self-expression in creation. Think about Genesis 1, verse 3. Then God said, God spoke a word, "Let there be light," and there was light. God used words to create the heavens and the earth. He is a speaking God. Creation again, Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Then let's tie that in regards to how he's revealing himself in Revelation, disclosing himself now in creation amongst men. You see that in regards to the prophets, Jeremiah 1:4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." When God is revealing himself in creation to men, the word of the Lord is coming to those men, and they're speaking the word of the Lord. He's talking to Jeremiah here, and he's telling him about things that Jeremiah couldn't even figure out on his own, when Jeremiah himself was in the womb, before he formed him in the womb. You see the same thing in Ezekiel 33:7. The words of God are given from the mouth of God to Ezekiel. Amos 3:1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken. Again, revelation. So when God speaks, when he gives us the word, the heart, the mind, the will of God are revealed. Creation, revelation, tie this to salvation. Psalm 107:20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And as regards salvation, we just think about where we've been the last few weeks in Mark's gospel talking about Passover. The Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke through Moses to Egypt. Israel was delivered out of Egypt in this way. So the word is God's ultimate self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. This is how he reveals himself in the Old Testament. So the word in verse 1 carries with it all of this God expressing himself this way. And we're told that the word in verse 14 is come in flesh. This is Jesus. So John is doing this, and he's using this word logos here to make us to think in a new way, afresh really, about this word, the word. He's defining the word. He's linking this ultimate self-expression of God to the person of God, the Son. This is how John can conclude rightly in verse 14, in him, the word, in him, Jesus, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God disclosed within creation is in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the text. In the beginning was the Word. We said creation attests to the eternal Son. John says in verse 1 of Jesus that he was before creation was. He pre-exists creation. Do you see it? Separate and distinct from creation. Creation is the reference point. Jesus precedes the reference point. By the way, if you're familiar with John's gospel, this wasn't news to Jesus. In fact, Jesus revealed this to John in John 17:5, where he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was. There was never a time then in which Jesus was not, and there will never be a time when Jesus will not be. Whether this is eternity past or eternity future, the Lord transcends time because he is eternal. The Lord Jesus here, being eternal and transcending time, follow me, hang on here, it means that he's immutable. He's not changing. Because, not being subject to time, he's not changed by time. I don't know if you know this or not, but you and I are changed by time. So if he's not changed by time, he's not subject to time, he's transcending time, he always is existing, that means what? He is the uncreated one. So all of that within the first 6 words of what John is telling you. Do you see how heavy this text is with truth here? All of this that John is giving us as it relates to the word corresponds to something. The inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word of God reveals that only God is uncreated. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. God was there. God isn't subject to creation in this way. When the world began, before that was God and only God. Exodus 3:14, how does he disclose himself to Moses? I am the God who was and is to come all at once. At no point was he not. Psalm 90:2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 93:2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Job 36:26 confesses the number of his years are unsearchable. You can try to go figure it out, but he's eternal. Good luck. You'll be counting forever. Isaiah 40:28 identifies him as this, the everlasting God. Isaiah 57:15, the high and exalted one who lives forever. Well, with that come implications, right? Before idols were fashioned in creation, or names of false gods were concocted, or name of false prophets were come up with, sometime after the beginning, before creation, Jesus was. Before Buddha was the Word, they are not equals. Before Muhammad was the Word, before Joseph Smith was the Word, before Satan was the Word. So your Mormon neighbor, friends, really has to take a different approach to John 1:1, diminishing the person of Christ and or elevating the person of Satan to conclude that Jesus is Satan's spiritual brother. Friends, Satan is not a peer of Jesus. Satan is not superior to Jesus in any way. Creation attests to Satan being always and forever inferior to the uncreated one. You have to have a biblical understanding here of Jesus, and this is what John's just feeding us over and over. Because a biblical understanding of the person of Christ leads us to this high Christology that confesses the Son of God is superior to all of creation. He was not created, but is from everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha, the Omega, who was and is to come, the Almighty. And this is critical. Because if he is going to offer you eternal life, from John chapter 20, he has to be eternal. Because if he's going to offer eternal life, he must be eternal God. When Jesus is said here in relation to creation, we see clearly that there is none like him. In the beginning was the Word, creation attests to the eternal Son. Number two, in verse 1, creation reveals the distinct Son. Creation reveals the distinct Son. And the Word was with God. So against this backdrop of the beginning that we see again, we find that before creation, the eternal Son was with the eternal Father and the eternal Spirit. This fits the biblical narrative, does it not? From Genesis chapter 1, where you find all three persons of the Godhead in Genesis chapter 1, this is the Father's will that creation takes place. It's being created by the Word, and the Spirit is moving over the surface of the waters. You see all of that within the first two verses. And then in verse 26, he is speaking, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Who is the us? It's no other but the triune God. And the Son was there. What John is giving us relates to what you find in Genesis 1 in the creation account, but it takes us here again into eternity past and reveals the Word with God. You see the exact same thing coming from Jesus' mouth again in John chapter 17, verse 5. "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The Son, before the world was, with the Father, God with God. Who else can say that? Who else can say that they were with God before the beginning? There is none other. There is no one else. There is nothing else. Who else can say that they have such a personal, unique, intimate, eternal relationship with any other person like you find between the Son of God and God the Father? Again, this is attested to. There is none like him. And so John here with his Spirit-inspired pen is taking us where our imagination and our cognitive abilities begin to quiver and fail. Because he's taking you before space and time and creation. I mean, you can look at the nighttime into the night sky and you can sort of begin to quiver and fail there when you think, well, where's the end of all this? Well, what's beyond that? Well, he's sort of doing that here when he's having you think about all eternity. And he takes you to this place where our imaginations fail, our cognitive abilities fail. And he says, what do you find there? You find the Word with God. As a result of that, when you wrap your mind around that reality, certainly the one that you find there is worthy of your adoration. Certainly he who transcends time with the Father is worthy of our reverence and our honor and our praise, all glorifying him, all coming from us as we understand this in humility from his church, because apart from him disclosing himself in this way, finite creatures would never be able to dwell upon such lofty truths. And this is critical, is it not? Did he tell us what he's telling us here, that the Son is distinct? If believing he is the Son of God, chapter 20, verse 31, is tied to life in his name, then he must be the distinct son. If Paul comes along in Ephesians chapter 1 and he tells us that your salvation is Trinitarian in nature, that the Trinity was at work for you to be saved, there must be a son. There must be a distinct son. And John is telling us that here. Look, he takes this even further. Even within verse 1, number 3, creation exhibits the divine son. Creation exhibits the divine son, and the Word was God. Doesn't that sound difficult to reconcile? The Word was with God. The Word was God. And John says, those things can be in harmony with each other. If you're still unable here, or clearly unable to see what he's saying, John 1:1 is very explicit. The Word was God. Jesus didn't become God at creation, or at some point along the way, as other things came into being, or other entities came to hold some sort of an office. Prior to the beginning, he eternally was God. Same thing again, John 17:5. He possessed divine glory before creation. That can only be said of God. This is the God of the Old Testament that's here, and the Word was God. And there is really, at this point, when John says this, nothing higher that you could say about Jesus Christ than the Word was God. And remember, again, for his purpose of writing all this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If he is to save his people, the Word must be God. This is critical. Luther said it was critical. He said this. Martin Luther said, if Christ is not true and natural God, of the Father in eternity and creator of all creatures, we are doomed. We must have a Savior who is true God and Lord over sin, death, devil, and hell. If we permit the devil to topple this stronghold for us so that we disbelieve in his divinity, then his suffering, death, and resurrection profit us nothing. Well, okay, at this point you may be listening, and we've thought through a lot of stuff here, right? And we're only on verse 1. But you may be thinking through all of this and go, why are we even going back to establish the deity of Christ? Don't we all believe that? Friends, it's not just Jehovah's Witness. It's not just Mormons, Hindus, Muslims, atheists who would deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. We found out this week in a very real way that it's self-proclaimed evangelical Christians that would deny John 1:1. Last week, I think it was through Lifeway and Ligonier Ministries, a survey was released, and it said this: 52% of Americans, all Americans, whatever way they identify, 52% of Americans say Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. That's not the shocking part. 30% of those who identified as evangelicals agreed with the statement, he was a good teacher, not God. So, how do they define an evangelical? Who is that? These are people that affirm this. Number one, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Number two, it is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Number three, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sins. Number four, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. In another part of the survey, 65% of those people who agreed to those four statements agreed with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest created being by God. Over and over again, you hear pastors saying right now that there's so many problems in the church related to how we relate to each other, right? Maybe the problem in the church is that we don't understand who Christ is. Maybe the problem in the church is that we have a low Christology because we don't really know what our Bibles say. People who think themselves Christians don't know what the Bible says, and they're trusting in a Jesus who is not God for salvation. His suffering, his death, his resurrection profit you nothing if the Word is not God. An inferior God A less than God person is incapable of saving you from divine judgment. This is what John's telling us. But what I just read you then is what a majority of your coworkers believe, your neighbors believe, your family members believe, and it just might be that the person sitting beside you this morning in the chair believes the same thing too. If by believing you may have life in his name, John 20:31, the Son must be God. Let's keep going. Look at verse 2. Number 4. Creation demonstrates the self-existing Son. He was in the beginning with God. This provides something of a summary of the doctrine that he's given us in verse 1, but even more. Again, in relation to creation, he was before creation, verse 1, and now at creation with God, so he transcends the creation event here. The creation event is not required to bring him into existence. Unlike everything that you observe within the whole universe, everything that comes into existence in Genesis 1, he is self-existing. Only God is self-existing. Before the beginning, before creation, the only thing you could find is the Word with God, the Word being God, so that at the beginning, he is who was there. Meaning that, hang on, he's also omnipresent. There before creation, at creation, every moment after creation, which at the same time attributes to him this immensity that's only found in the none like him God of the Old Testament. So creation is demonstrating here Jesus beside creation, his self-existence that demonstrates omnipresence, that demonstrates immensity, that demonstrates this unique constitution of this one who is the Word. John is just taking us into depths here to look at and explore and to see there's nobody like him. There's nobody like the Word. Let's keep going. Verse 3, number 5, creation proclaims the capable Son. Or you might say the mighty Son. Verse 3, all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In relation as it regards to creation, everything that you see around you, Jesus is the agent of creation. Creation illustrates, demonstrates here that he is able to do anything consistent with his nature. He is capable, he is mighty, he is omnipotent. You can press that then to see if it holds. Because you go, well, is Eric capable of lifting this book up here? Yeah, he's capable of doing that. Does that mean he's omnipotent? Well, no. I can't do anything at any time. For this to hold here, for this to proclaim his deity, he must be able to do anything consistent with his nature and exercise this, not only in a moment, but unconstrained by time, an ability that he can exercise in the past and in the future. Does the text tell us that? Is that true of him? Was it? Well, John 1:3, all things came into being through him. That's sort of the past, right? Will it be? Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. Time is not going to rob him of his ability to do whatever is in connection, harmony with his will. This is essential truth. And the New Testament again presses this home over and over and over that creation proclaims the mighty Son. The New Testament attributes creation to the Lord Jesus Christ as a demonstration of his power. Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Hebrews 1:10 and 12, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. He's speaking about Jesus here. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. Over and over again, the New Testament is telling you that Jesus is the one that created everything and all of creation that we see all around us. If Jesus laid the foundations of the earth, then who is he? Well, the Bible tells you that. Isaiah 44:24 says, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heaven by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. So the Bible is telling you that this is God's world, and everything in it, it comes because of God, and everything owes its existence then, as we see here, to the Word. So, friend, as you stumble out this morning into the sun-drenched world, all that surrounds you bears witness that Jesus Christ has the ability to do anything consistent with his will, just as John is telling you. That the blazing sun and the blue sky, the golden or green grass, if it's rained enough, spread out all before you, the insects that are walking along the sidewalk, the sounds of the birds that you hear in the air that you're breathing into your lungs, everything is saying all things came into being through him. Creation here is in relation to Jesus. He is the agent. Follow me here. Is John 1:3 then what he's telling us, essential doctrine for us, essential teaching? Is it essential that Jesus must have this ability that's demonstrated in creation, an ability to create everything from nothing? Is that critical? If a man is going to multiply fish and loaves from nothing, it's critical. If a man is going to make things new and those that were demon-possessed, paralyzed, suffering from leprosy, dying and who had already died and raising them back to life, this is critical. And it is critical that this man is going to do a work that would make you a new creation in Christ. The first creation in Genesis was not carried out by some sort of a subordinate being, right? John is telling us that he is not a subordinate being who goes about the work of a new creation. He can't be. He must have this ability. This is essential. You must have a Savior who is Creator God. And the text is telling you, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There is no rogue creation. There is no rogue creature. Creation resides in the Word. Look at number 6, verse 4. Creation upholds the life giving Son. In him was life. One commentator said, it is only because there is life in the Logos that there is life in anything at all. Life does not exist in its own right. That means Jurassic Park is wrong, young man. Life will find a way, only if God says so. The only reason life exists is because in him was life. In Genesis 1, you look at that account, it's teeming with life that's dispensed at creation, but it's dispensed at creation through an in him was life God. If there was no life in him, then he doesn't exist and there is no creation. And again, this doctrine really informs the moment. When you look around this room and behold men and women and children that are full of life, it's because there is a life-giving God. It's attesting to what John is telling us here. And throughout John's gospel, you find him connecting Jesus as it regards to life, particularly as it regards eternal life. But here in verse 4, I think it's more general even than eternal life. He's tying it to creation instead of tying it to eternal life. But this is critical. He must possess self-existing life to generate life like you find in creation. Yes, and that's attributed to him. But also, if he's going to offer you eternal life. If there's not life in him, he can't offer you eternal life. If he can't create life in creation, he can't give you eternal life. But he has this, and it's critical to make those dead in sin and trespasses to have life, to cause the dead in Christ to live. There must be life in the Son for there to be life through the Son. If believing, you may have life in his name, John 20:31. So this self-existing life in the Son is again like how he's like the Father, John 5:26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And it becomes such a critical theme then, all in John's gospel, that you find the Son proclaiming, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life, so that he can offer this. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He must have life in himself. The Word in whom was life is the only figure who can bring life and offer eternal life. And this ties closely to what you see here, the last point, number 7. Creation upholds the light-giving Son. Verse 4 and 5. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Do you think it was just by chance that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 2, that the first thing God called into being was what? Light. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, that God said, let there be light. That the light, that it exists, is owed to God. Much like we said life is owed to God, that this would self-exist within him. Only one in whom light exists can create light where there is no light. And this light is the light of mankind that you see here. Again, what's Jesus going to say in John's gospel? I am the light of the world, John 8:12. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He must have light. In the Word that you see here, the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light is completely contrast to darkness, and here it is now in John's gospel. The light is in the world. Well, that's a lot. But do you see what he's doing? In those first 5 verses, he's building this foundation upon which, by the time you get to 14, he's going to say the Word came in flesh. He's building this foundation so that you would have an understanding of who this is that is coming. This foundation that he's going to give us the incarnate Son upon. You have to establish this. To marvel upon the incarnation, you have to be clear, as John has been clear. The one who became flesh, the Word, the self-expression of God's creation, revelation, salvation, the eternal second person of the Godhead, the divine Son who self-exists before creation, and at creation, and who is the agent of creation, and the self-sustaining source of life and light. He must be God. Jesus must be God. He is not kind of a God. He is not sort of a God. He is not like God. He is not created by God. He is truly God. And if you get who Jesus is wrong, you think about it, if we go all the way back to the beginning, it leaves you incapable of beholding the glory of Christ, which not only impacts worship and affection for him, but robs you of the best, the most noble, useful, beneficial object that you can be conversant about in your thoughts or cleave to in your affection. But that's not even the worst. The worst is that it robs you of a Savior. You have no Savior if he is not God. It leaves you without a Savior that's able to save. Friends, the doctrine of the person of Christ that John is feeding us here in these first 5 verses is what nourishes our worship as a church, as an individual believer. Mike Riccardi said this. I've dwelt upon this for months now. Listen to what he says. Our praise to Christ soars only as high as our understanding of his glorious person and work is rooted in the truth. Our praise to Christ soars only as high as our understanding of his glorious person and work is rooted in the truth. The heights of our worship will never exceed the depths of our theology. Therefore, the genuine worshiper of Christ must always be a student of Christ. The scriptures in these opening verses of John's gospel have really set a feast of doctrine before you. And I pray that we're all students of Christ and that we come before this feast in John chapter 1 and that we're just feeding and feeding and feeding. And that this doctrine that he's giving us here about his glorious person is like wind that's rushing underneath the wings of our worship, causing honor and reverence for Christ here to soar in the hearts of his people, his church. Where this is void, the worship of the church never gets off the ground. Because there's a low Christology that exists there. This is our God, John is telling us. This is the one who has come to save us. John has revealed to you who has come to save, who has come to liberate you. If you opened up the history books and it talked about World War II, it would tell you that Roosevelt sent men by the name of Bradley and Patton and Eisenhower into Europe to liberate them. But you open John's gospel here, and on only the first five verses, he's telling us that the man who came to liberate you and your soul is sent from heaven. That it's none other than God himself, that it's the none like him God of the Old Testament. And this doctrine, friend, is not meant to puff up your head with some sort of an academic pride as you walk out of here. It's meant to saturate your mind and then to humble your heart. Friend, your sin was so great. It was so devastating. It was so pervasive that it required God to come from heaven to save you. This is who had to come to liberate you. There is no other man. So devastating, so pervasive, that if anybody's going to be saved, God must come from heaven. So John has laid a feast here of Christological doctrine before us. And for those who came in this morning that are dead in their trespasses and sin, he set Christ before your eyes. And he said, come to him, believe, this is the one in whom you have life. This is the one who came from heaven to save you. This is the only one who can come to save you. He is the sole source of eternal life that he's put before you. And in church, John has given us just a high view of Christ here. And he has allowed our worship to soar. And he's allowed us to be humbled as we come before him. And perhaps as we see doctrine leading to worship, as we've talked about, that takes place here. You see it in Paul. You see it in Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, as he's laying a doctrine, 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 doctrine. And we'll close just this morning with what Paul closes with, because doctrine leads to doxology. Doctrine leads to worship. Listen to it coming out of Paul. He's established the foundation of doctrine, and this is what comes out of him. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ to all generations forever and ever. May this humble us. May this cause our worship to soar. May truth come out of us in doxology. Father, we come before you. We praise you for your word, for giving us what is so lofty, high, profound. It's your grace and kindness that you've given it to us. And it's your mercy that allow us to dwell upon these things. We pray that this wouldn't feed just into our mind, but that it would pierce our heart, and that it would cause our adoration, our honor, our reverence for Christ to soar. We have no inferior Savior. An inferior Savior couldn't save us. We need a superior Savior. We need one who is superior, that's found at the creation of all things in the very beginning. And John has told us you've given him to us, and that by believing in him we may have life. Father, I pray that you would deal with the lost this morning, that you would change their hearts. Only a God who is able to create can create a new heart in you. And we pray that you would do that. We're pleading with you. And we're pleading that as a church, as we enter this time together looking at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would genuinely continue to change us, that you would change us to look more like him. This is a work that you promised. This is a work that you say that you do, sanctified by the truth. We're praying that the truth would sanctify each and every one of us to the glory of his name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.